excited to keep going on this teaching set. We've got this one and then one more, which won't be next week. We have Chris Dupre next week, which I'm super excited about. And I will just put another shameless plug in for Inside Out Parenting. Be there. It's awesome. Whether you have little kids, whether you have grown kids, whether you're about to become a grandparent, or whether you're thinking about having kids, you don't have to have kids yet. How about you don't have to fix your kids, you just raise your kids right the first time. So if you're thinking about becoming a parent, come on out. We're moved them all to one day. And so it's just going to be one long Saturday of hearing Brian talk, which if that's what you're into, come on out. It's great. It's a good time. It's very monotone, very chilled, cup of coffee. He won't scare you. He doesn't get too loud. It's awesome. But I'm excited to keep going on this. We've talked about the idea that I feel like, or the thing I really feel Abba lead me into over the next couple months, because we are getting closer and closer and closer to the building being done. Our internal walls are basically up, and they're basically completely done at this point. And then it'll be the floor, the rooms. And so in the next month or so, really 2 months, we'll hopefully be done and moved in, and we'll do a couple services in there, and then we'll kind of launch the building, us and the gathering. But I really felt Abba lead me into a time to just talk about vision and talk about who we are. And oftentimes I find you start internally and go externally, and I kind of felt to do the opposite, start externally and go internally. So the past couple weeks we've just been kind of on this teaching set and this idea about if someone were to peek into our services or us as a family or people who maybe don't go to V-Love but are attached to you and your circle of influence, if I were to ask them or someone were to ask them who you are, what would they say? Who would they say that we are as a family? Who would they say, what are the attributes that we carry? Because no matter what, everybody that you're intimately close to knows you. I can ask one of your friends, they can tell me your likes, your dislikes, the foods you like to eat, the places you like to go, your vacation spots, probably what you hate about your spouse, everything. They know all about you because it's what you talk about. It's what you invest your money in. It's what you're shown, right? Oftentimes, the people that we are shown in every aspect of us. If you guys think Adam Weldon came out of the womb wearing a cowboy hat, it didn't happen. That was grown over time. A lot of Wyatt Earp movies, right? Every bit of culture, music, food are all something that we have discovered through someone else or something that we've brought into ourselves, and now we make it a part of ourselves. So everyone has a description about themselves. It's what is it? And I would say that's true about us as a family. Who would people say that we are? We spent 2 weeks, one talking about being a company of prayer, two being a house of worship, and tonight I want to talk about being equipped sons and daughters. Equipped sons and daughters, and then we'll finish in 2 weeks after Chris with being foundationally family. But I want to talk about this idea of being equipped sons and daughters. I hate that churches have to do this, but it is a reality that churches often give themselves like some type, they're in one of the seven or eight branches of different types of models of church. And you see churches that have different focuses. You see churches that are very like externally missional. And so kind of all their teaching and everything about them kind of is about external missions, overseas work, all their giving, everything plays a role in that. You see churches about worship. I mean, you see some churches, you can tell their focus is worship. They'll preach about 5 minutes and they'll have worship for 2 hours. Churches have different focuses, and that's not always a bad thing. There's a really great article by Timothy Keller on the church ecosystem. And how cities predominantly don't need one church. They need different types of church because people are different. And so sometimes it's not bad to have different types of churches, but it's unfortunate that they're not all with one mission and one idea and one kind of focus. And I think every church thinks their focus is the best focus. You know what I mean? It's the same thing with gifts. Find someone who's into the prophetic and they think all we should do is prophesy. Find someone who's really into flags, all we should ever do is fly. Like, whatever your thing is, that's what you think we should do more of. And so for me, that's always been discipleship. And so really, Be Love carries a discipleship model of church. Our focus is predominantly discipling people and raising them up and teaching them and hopefully help growing them into who they're designed to be. Predominantly now with the, and I don't want to seem negative. I'm not. This is just the reality. Predominantly now with movements like the Seeker Friendly movement, with movements kind of the transition of maybe the Southern Baptists and just different Presbyterians, what we've predominantly seen now is this, what I would call conversion movement, where church has predominantly, like its services, its time to be together, has predominantly become about conversion. Conversion of the lost. And so we see things which I don't always necessarily think are bad, but we see things like churches predominantly posting, this is how many salvations we had. This is how many people came to Christ. This is how many did this, right? They always end the service with a, if you want to get saved, raise your hand and we'll say this quick prayer. And most of the times you don't even actually say the prayer yourself. Someone else says the prayer and somehow you've accepted Jesus. I don't know how that works, but just repeat after me. And so we see this kind of conversion model of church, which isn't bad, but what it predominantly creates, in my opinion, is zealot orphans. People who are somewhat zealot for Jesus in a moment, but are kind of orphaned when it comes to understanding what they're a part of. Oftentimes, the salvation process and method that we have right now is I could teach on anything today. Giving, your marriage, I could teach on get your swagger back, I don't know, anything. People, there's more series out there now you can shake a stick at. And no matter what the topic is, at the end I could say, people say this all the time, it's like, now if you're in here and you haven't accepted Jesus today, why don't you raise your hand? And it's like, for what? He didn't tell me anything. It's like multi-level marketing. It's like, just sign. And then we'll kind of run through the pyramid after. But you sign, buy the product first, and then we'll walk it back. And so we do this. We do this. People raise their hand. And like I said, they don't even oftentimes pray their own prayer. They repeat a prayer that someone else is saying. Which is not, I don't think it's done out of a bad heart. I don't think it's done out of malice. I think it's done out of the reality of that's just kind of how we've been doing things. And we see the life of Paul and how kind of he lived his journey out. And we want to resemble this. We want to somewhat model this. But Paul, if you'll notice, was never getting people saved at church. He was getting people saved out in the world. Paul was predominantly not only doing that, but if we look at the nuance of Scripture, Paul was often talking to people who had never heard the name Jesus. Never even knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. I think it'd be hard in our city down south to walk into Walmart and go, have you ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth? And someone say, no, who's that? You know what I mean? We have billboards all over. Turn or burn. Jesus is coming. First Trump, then Jesus. They're all billboards everywhere. They're all over, everything. Half of it's like a heaven scene, half of it's like a hell scene. And there's like, yes or no, you decide. Then it's like seektruth.com or something. And so we have these models, and they're not bad things, but the reality is we're not actually telling people what they're doing. It's hard. It's difficult. And I want to talk about this because I think it is, in my personal opinion, the greatest epidemic that we're kind of seeing in the church. Before B-Love, I was a part of two or three bigger churches. Couple thousand people each. And in my time there, it wasn't always a bad thing, but I would see people year after year get saved and they'd celebrate and they'd get a I got baptized free t-shirt after it. It was awesome. And then 6 months down the road, they really didn't know what they were kind of coming into and they get divorced. They deconstruct. They start watching TikTok videos, and Jesus didn't really say this, and God didn't really say that. And in a year, they've got purple hair, and they don't believe in the Lord anymore. Take that as you will. Say la. Purple hair is not bad, but it's normally a signpost. No, I'm just kidding. But there's a reality of this. And I watched people like a turnstile. ba-boom, ba-boom, get saved, get in, get out, get saved, get in, get out, get saved, get in, get out. And then what happens is the people who aren't wanting to get out are still only hearing salvation messages predominantly. So all they really know from then on out is how to get saved. And this is hard because, and stay with me when I say words tonight, don't check out. I'm not a heretic. We'll get there as a family. It's hard because it was not the model of the church. When we look at the early church, it's not how it was done. I'll make this statement, and then I'm going to give you a bunch of scripture so you don't think I'm crazy. But the reality of when you read scripture and when you see how the church operated, you can really only come to one conclusion. The church, its gatherings, its people, when it gathered together, the church was not for the lost. It was for the believer. Church gatherings were never designed for non-saved people. It's not the way it was. They were designed for saved people. Well, you know, we have family table nights. That's designed off of the Acts church, gathering in each other's homes at night, sharing a meal together. Here's the reality of the early church. If you weren't baptized, you actually couldn't share in that meal. So say you wanted to get saved, and that was great. You accepted Jesus, and you said, well, let me take some time to figure out if I want to be baptized. That's awesome, but you can't come to dinner. Imagine if we did that. We had a great worship service, and we started family table. We said, hey, you, no, don't serve that guy. Be weird now. But it is a reality of it. The church was not designed for unbelievers to come in and learn about Christ. That's not the reason for the church itself, right? Let's look at Ephesians again. We won't read the whole thing this time. But this is Ephesians 4. We'll start at verse 11 again. This is Paul speaking. He said, and he gave, speaking of the Father and Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge, big word there, knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, take that if how you want, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitfulness, or by schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And we'll stop there. Paul gives us a different definition of the church, right? We understand when he says for building up of the body is the body of Christ, not your individual six-pack. And Paul says, so here's how it's laid out. Jesus gave us apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors, and their job is that when the body gathers together, they will equip the body of Christ in the ways of Jesus, in the theologies, in the understandings, in the ways in which we live and how we act and who we are and how we function. They will train up everyone in those things. Because we're supposed to equip the saints, as it says, for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is not your YouTube channel. It is the idea that there are lost people all around that you are designed to go after. It's a different method than what we're used to. It's a different way of seeing it than what we're used to. Churches were not designed for the lost. People were. That's the best way to say it. The pulpit was not designed for the lost. People are. And oftentimes what we're running into in our current state is we're running into a lot of people who are saved, but doesn't actually know what that means. So when you say phrases like you're as righteous as God, people want to set themselves on fire or set you on fire. It sounds so awful. And that's because all we've ever heard about is sinners, because sinners need to be saved. And like at the reality becomes, I know every person in this room. And if I have to do a salvation call, we're a little behind here. Some of you maybe. We'll pray about it, but there's a reality of this. And so what happens is this has lost, this place, the pulpit, has lost its ability to educate believers into being who they're designed to be, people of love, people of peace, people of joy, people who don't get divorced, people who don't get angry, people who are not depressed, who are not anxious, but are joyful, who are a benefit to society. And because we can't make people look like that, being a Christian is very unattractive. Who wants to be a Christian when the only Christians you know are the same bitter people that are not Christians? I don't remember if I made this statement last week or if I made it on the podcast, but I used to say this. I know this is going to be shocking. I had a season where I wasn't that close to Christ. I know. Crazy. I know. Very odd. But I used to make this statement all the time that from all the Christians that I could see, the only difference between me and them was that they get to have sex with one people and I would get to have sex with whoever I want. That's the only difference I saw. They were just as bitter, just as angry. They hated the government. They hated their house and their spouse and their job. And there's no difference. It's unattractive. Who wants that? I can live in the same mess but still get to do drugs. Like, what am I exchanging here? Eternity? That's kind of up there in the air. That's very figurative. And if it's eternity, maybe right before I die, I'll make that exchange, but it's not a reality now. What happens when you see someone that's not like that? What happens when you see someone that whoever gets in office, they're not strayed? Wherever, how much ever gas costs, they're not bothered. When they lose their job, somehow they're just okay. No money, but they're just okay. It's weird. And you want to be like them. It's attractive. It's like it's exciting. It's like, how do you do that? Because all I know is to complain. But we can't get there. Because we've kind of switched the process where when I was a kid, the phrase you always used was invite an unsaved loved one. Remember that phrase? Hey guys, next Sunday we're doing this message, invite an unsaved loved one to church. We'll get them saved. And so we reverse the process where you just invite them, don't talk with them. Don't even tell them it's church. Just invite them. We'll figure it out when they get here. And it's a reverse osmosis of the process. Jesus describes the process himself in Matthew 28. This is verse 16 through 20. We would call this the Great Commission. It says, now the 11 disciples went up to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is what he says. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus shows us this process, this three-step process. Go find the lost people. Help them get saved. Bring them so the church can baptize them. And then we'll teach them. It's a three-step process, very simple. You explain the gospel to them and what it's done to you. You walk through them what it means to be saved. You bring them to church. They get baptized. And then the fivefold ministry begins to educate them and grow them for their own work of the ministry. There's, in the New American Commentary, Craig L. Blomberg wrote this in 1992, or in the 1992 edition of the New American Commentary. He says, the main command of Christ's commission is make disciples, which we know in the Greek is mathetes, which really, disciples is a bad word. It's more like apprentices, to like apprentice under a blacksmith, or that's what a disciple is. It says, too much and too little have often been made of this observation. Too much is made of it when the disciples going is overly subordinated so that Jesus' charge is to proselytize merely where one is. Matthew frequently uses go as an introductory circumstantial participle that is rightly translated as coordinate to the main verb here, which is go and make. Too little is made of it when all the attention is centered on the command to go, as in countless appeals for missionary candidates. so that foreign missions are elevated to a higher status of Christian service than other forms of spiritual activity. Here's what it says. To make disciples of all nations does not require many people to leave their homelands. But Jesus' main focus remains on the task of all believers to duplicate themselves wherever they may go. This is the task. He says in his commentary, the idea of go and make has little to do with you're called to Africa and you're called to Asia and you're going to the underground church. It's to the people around you. Duplicate yourself. Make believers. Show the life of Christ as attractive enough that someone would want to come and duplicate who you are. We talk about when Paul says that. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He wasn't winking going, watch, these idiots will never get to do this. It was an actual thought for him. You be like me, I'm like Jesus, you'll be like Jesus, we'll all be like Jesus, and people will be like us. That's the model. That's the church model. And so oftentimes when churches don't do this kind of whole thing of deep encouragement, raise your hand, it's like, oh, I don't know about this. It's too heavy for me. And the problem is because we don't really want to grow. We just kind of want to wait till we die. That's kind of the goal. Just don't be crappy enough. Wait till you die. You'll get to heaven. He'll strip away all the bad stuff. Don't worry. But the church, and as a church leader, I have to be aware that the call of the church, the call of BeLove, is to actually equip you and grow you. Move you past the basics. Educate you. Bring you further into understanding of what the gospel means. I wrote this statement that the church's removal of discipleship and equipping from the pulpit in favor of encouragement and salvation calls has brought the church into the age of deconstruction. Simply put, it's easy to deconstruct what you have been inadequately taught. It's easy to deconstruct your faith because you've been inadequately taught what your faith even is. Of course you can deconstruct. All you were ever given is like messages on how often you should serve on the parking team and a whole summer on tithing. And so we end up kind of in this beginning phase. And so when any person who wants to create any form of social media or YouTube or anything comes on and says, well, this Greek word doesn't actually mean this. And this Hebrew word, people go, what? And they start to slowly peel back all the layers of themselves. And before you know it, not saved at all. It's because predominantly when we gather, there's no richness of really growing. And sometimes I read stuff and I'm like, this is like the most mind-blowing revelation I've ever heard. And I realize that half the church has known this the whole time. I just didn't. N.T. Wright himself makes this statement about the church. He says that the church exists primarily for two closely correlated purposes, to worship God and to work for his kingdom in the world. The church also exists for a third purpose, which serves the other two, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith, to pray with and for one another, to learn from one another, and teach one another, and to set one another examples to follow, challenges to take up, and urgent tasks to perform. That is all part of what is known loosely as fellowship. That's what the church is. It's designed to educate. Another predominant reason that we've lost the idea of equipping people is because we've lost the idea of responsibility of what it means to be in a church. If we read the early church, this is a new term of phrase I'm working on here, is the early church practiced what I would call open exclusivity. Open exclusivity. They were open to everyone, but exclusive to those who would commit. Anyone's free to join, but you got to become like us. Anyone's free to be a part as long as you get molded into Jesus. And so open to all, but exclusive to those who would commit. And I've made the statement before, and like I said, I don't think anything's done in evil or anything's done bad. I just think it's just where the church is. So when we go to a church and we see a statement like, you belong before you believe, Nope. Bad news, you don't. Welcome home. It's really only home if you're saved, because if you come to church and you're not saved, it's not your home. I hope it becomes your home, but it's not. It's a reality. It's open to you freely. Have at it. Join in. Take a dip in the pool. But you've got to commit to being what Jesus is. And so the church never had this idea of like, hey, you know, don't worry about all the X and O's. Just come. Join the greeting team. You'll figure it out. That just didn't exist. And I think everything's done out of love. I think everything is done to bring people in. I think everything is done to hopefully change people. But oftentimes, we're doing people this disservice of saying that, hey, like, you just belong here. Not if you're not a believer. It's just not true. We want you to become one. We hope you look like Jesus, but until you do, it's just not your place. I've told this story, I think, before from here, but there were two young women in the first century church around the time of Athanasius, and they write this letter about each of them are pregnant, and they get captured, and they're both about to die. They're both about to be taken out. And what they would do back in those days is the new Caesar, what he started doing was he would cover the people in dead animal skin, and then put them out in the middle of this arena so that wild dogs would eat them in front of everyone. They wouldn't eat them if they were just people, but once they put the dead animal skin and blood on them, they would tear them alive. So these two pregnant women are about to go through this process. And one of the dads is imploring this one of them, like, hey, let me try to get you out of here. And the two women send back one request. Their one request was that we were unable before being captured to be baptized. And the one thing we want is for someone to come and baptize us so that before we die, we will be seen as full exclusive members of the church. That's intense. Made my son cry. It was so intense. But that was the reality of where the church was at, of who they were. And they wanted to make sure so much that they were a part of it, that they said, we don't care that we're dying. We don't care lions are about to rip us and our babies apart. Just make sure someone gets here to throw some water on us, because we want to be seen as full members of whatever this is. It was exclusive. But because people looked so different, everybody wanted to be a part. It's like the club everyone's going to, but you can't find the address to. Some of you didn't go to clubs. You're too holy for that. Exclusivity is often a hot topic in the church. Exclusivity can be associated with cults and cultism, or it can be associated with a way of thinking. And so being exclusive oftentimes feels like a no-no word. And people often fall in the two camps of being exclusive. One is some people love not being loved people. Some people love exclusivity because it means all the people they hate don't get to come to church. So whatever gender or orientation or color you are, people love it. It's like, oh, great. People don't get to come. Thank God. Then there's the other side of exclusivity, where some people see love in our faith as passive acceptance, and so there's no exclusivity at all. Believe whatever you want. Just come to church. Say whatever you want. Come to church. Do whatever you want. Come to church. Doesn't matter. Because I love you, I passively accept who you are. And because love is love, you can do and be whoever you are. That's not true either. People fall on the two sides of the camp. You know what I mean? Either show up with your artesian coffee or show up with your American flag tattoo. Either one. But this is a statement I wrote, that true love for others is the refusal to walk away from people while refusing to also deny or compromise truth. That's what true love is for other people. True love is the ability to say that no matter what place in life you are or where you are, I'm not going to stop being with you. I'll walk with you. But I'm also never going to accept what is against the actual truth or deny truth because I love you. That's hard. That's very, very hard. My parents practiced that with me. When I was in high school, I thought I was really cool. So for a little while, I thought I would be an atheist because that was super cool and edgy. Painted my nails black. It was really awesome. Really cool time. And I remember telling my mom, and I was waiting for this, like, I can't believe you. Like, you're out of the house. I think I was like 14. My mom was like, okay, yeah, if that's what you think. And it was like, just ruined the moment for me. And I realized in this moment, like, she didn't feel that way. She obviously believed in the Lord, but she wasn't going to stop loving me because I didn't. But she also wasn't going to sacrifice where she was. So she wasn't like, oh, Noah, I'm just so happy you have your own thoughts and you're your own man. Go figure it out for yourself. It was none of that. It was okay. There's this reality of like, there's this thing of like, no, I want it to be controversial. I want you to do something with me. But that's not what love is. Love is the ability to walk with people, even if they're in the wrong, but refuse to side with them if they are in the wrong. That's hard because we often, once again, fall into two ideas. Either love for us is based on empathy, or truth for us is based on culture, and neither is true. Love is not based on your empathy, and truth is actually not based on the current state of the culture. Truth is not relative to how we now see the world. Truth is truth, doesn't change. And love is not your empathy, how you can relate to people. But love is this idea that I'll stick to you like glue, but you're gonna know Jesus while I'm doing it. And that's hard, but that's what the church was. They had this open exclusivity about them that said, we will love all. And when you want to be a part, you let me know, and I'll tell you what this whole thing's about. And if you want to do all that, you can be just like us and be with us. It's hard. It's a very hard way of doing things because when you're a church, and here's the thing, I don't not love lost people. I'm not here saying, like, I hate unsaved people, right? But what I am aware of is that we do have to create a culture that teaches people that we want you to be a part of Christ while also realizing that does mean some things are going to have to change. And that can be good news for you or bad news for you. That's hard, especially in beloved identity. We're in the greatest season right now of understanding the grace of God and the beauty of love and the beauty of what it means to be as righteous in God and as holy as God. But the only reason we're even able to talk about that is because we're willing to say, hey, like we need to learn some stuff. We need to grow. We need to really move on. You've been sitting under brother so-and-so, and that's great, but you need to grow. Some of you are still convinced of things like when you mess up, God hates you. You need to grow. Some of you are still convinced there's just a piece of unrighteousness in you, right? Because of that one scripture, that my righteousness is like filthy rags. Yet 9 other times in the Old Testament, it says that this person, Elisha, was a righteous man. We still have all these little things in us. We've got to be able to kind of teach. Move on. And that has to come from this idea that you're going to become equipped sons and daughters, which means that you are actively looking for those who are looking for the Lord. We often have a lot of issues with this because we've never really moved past the idea of entering the kingdom like a child, right? Matthew 18:3, it said, Jesus says, and I said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we've always taken that. It's been like, look, just become like a child. It's all about wonder and joy and dancing and sprinklers. And don't worry about all that crazy stuff like soteriology and eschatology. Wow. Don't listen to theologians. It's just worry about the Holy Spirit and dancing with him. Right? It's what we always were taught. I grew up in the Church of God, which means that even if you did listen to theologians, they had to be Church of God theologians. My great-grandmother, if she knew I listened to N.T. Wright, who was an Anglican, would probably come back to life and try to kill me. And there's just this reality of like, it's just about like just you and Jesus and this thing. It's like, no, like, there's actual depth to this. There's becoming students of what we do. You know, Hebrew boys, and most of you know this, but Hebrew boys had to go to Torah school, and by the time they were 12, they could recite the first five books of the Bible by memory. Can you do that, Caleb? No, I didn't think so. We're working on it. Imagine that, by 12. I know 12-year-olds now, when you try to just have a conversation with them, they have to run off because they don't even, they can't compute in English. They're like, you're like, what? What just happened? How's your day? Gone. Like, it's so, you know what I mean? They just can't. They're so hopped up on whatever. Now I feel like I sound old now when I said that, hopped up, becoming an old man. But there's this like childlike thing that we think like, man, the kingdom, don't even worry. Like, you don't have to have, like, you know, there was always this idea of like, you don't have to like know a lot about a lot of stuff. How many people do you know that said, I've never even read the book of Revelations because I just can't even. It's like, well, that's not really helpful if you meet a lost person and they're reading about the Whore of Babylon and they come to you. It's going to really suck because they're going to be like, well, so you're just as useless as the book is right now. It's hard, but that's the reality. We're not students of our faith. One of the terms we've been trying to move into, I think evangelicals kind of lost its thing. I think Pentecostals have kind of become diluted with different things. I love this new term I hear people using, is that they are practicing Christians. Because some people aren't. Some people aren't practicing Christians. They're like lay Christians. We're just kind of waiting around. You know what I mean? We're just waiting until it all happens. And so they, you know, they have their YouVersion app and they read something once a year. They try a one-year Bible in January, and by February they're checked out. But if you keep reading the Bible after Jesus says, enter in like a child, you read that it's not about staying in a state. It's about wanting you to enter from the place of discovery. The worst thing about having children sometimes, and the best, but mainly the worst, is when they get about 6 or 7 and everything is, well, why? We're going here, well, why? I have to get gas. Well, why? It's like, would you just shut up? But the reality is, kids are starving for knowledge. They don't know anything, and they want to know everything. So they lean into you for full dependency on information on everything. We got to eat your vegetables. Why? You got to drink water. Why? 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 All they want is information. And Jesus is saying, what's happening is, in Jesus' time, is everyone's wanting to come to the kingdom with head knowledge. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 it's a revert back. It's a back to complete dependency upon me. And then Paul would kind of pick up the mantle, right? We just read in Ephesians 4. This is 13. Until we attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and by deceitful schemes. I'm going to jump down to 17 for time's sake. This 17 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Some translations, like if you have the New Living Translation, would say the infancy of their minds. God is calling you into a kingdom to re-educate yourself. You know old math, and God's calling you to learn new math. Any of y'all parents know what new math is? Somehow, like 10 years ago, they reinvented math. I don't even know how you do that. Math is supposed to be math, but apparently it's new. Start from over here, not over there. You do this number, not that number. They changed math. And there's this thing of like, there's this like frustration of like, why can't math just be math? People are like, why can't this just be what I want it to be? It's like, because you don't really want to be a student of it. You just kind of want to know it. Paul's saying we got to move on. The writer of Hebrews, he says it to the Hebrews himself. This is Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I will say, if you have an ESV Bible, scratch out unskilled in the word of righteousness. You can't be skilled in righteousness. Righteousness is imparted to you, so that's a bad word, but the rest of the text is great. It's this idea that the writer of Hebrews is going, like, we really want to teach you guys some crazy stuff. But you guys are like, wait, can we eat pigs? Wait, can we do this? Do we have to Sabbath? And there's this frustration with the writer of Hebrews, like, for the love of God, just learn this stuff. There's so much more to teach you. There's so much more to grow you in. And what the unfortunate reality is, it's like this pulling of teeth to get people, and we talked about this last week. The hardest aspect oftentimes of church leadership is to get people to realize that most often their heart and their mouths aren't on the same page. Most people's mouths often say, man, I just blow at identity. I just want to be with the Lord. I just want revival. I just prayer and everything. It's like, great. We're praying tomorrow. You want to come? Ooh, I would, but like we go to bed at 6 and I got to be up at 3 and there's this always this disconnect. And the hardest thing often about church leadership is softly taking people to the reality of you say you want this, you actually want this. That's not a bad thing. Because if you can discover that, what we can do is get these two things to hopefully align. But oftentimes people have to come to the first realization that what they think they want, they don't. Most people don't want like revival. Most people don't want to be here 5 days a week. Be honest with yourself. You want to come here every night after work? Come on. You want to come here for prayer for 3 or 4 hours? You want to be in, when my father did revival in Calhoun, it was Monday to Friday, 2 services on Sunday, start at 6, normally end around midnight. You guys want to start doing that? I don't think so. And that the thing for me is that's not a bad thing. Because if we can get you to understand that's not what you want, maybe we can discover what you do and we can work on that. But the problem is we oftentimes have to come to a reality of what we want. Because our mouths often say something that our hearts don't. I deal with that too. The Lord told me, when we were on Friday nights when we first started, we kind of did like a whole day here. So I was over here in this corner. I'd pray for all the chairs before service started. And I was praying over all the chairs, going one by one by one. The Lord said, hey, like I want you to talk to the owners or the other church here about meeting on Sundays when they meet. And I was like, awesome. That's all I've been wanting, Lord. And I thought, well, we'll meet Sundays at 4 or 5 or something. And then I thought, I'm going to miss every NFL football game every Sunday all fall. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just wait on this and we'll just keep doing Fridays and I'll meditate for a couple months, at least through the season on it. And then we'll figure out if this is what we want to do. And like you're in prayer and you're like, Lord, just whatever you want. So, you know, I want to be spilled out. I want to be poured out in my love for you. Right? I mean, we all do it. And it's like, awesome. Sundays at 4, it's like, oh, the Patriots play the Bengals this week. And then if we win that game, we're in the AFC Championship. It's a whole thing. And there's this awareness in ourselves that, okay, maybe my heart and my mind are not on the same place. And that's hard in leadership to get people to realize that without sounding hateful. But when they come to that place, we can go, awesome, now let's build a plan to maybe get your heart and your mouth on the same, in the same sync. That comes through equipping. That comes through growing. And we oftentimes have to examine ourselves, is that what I actually want? Do I want to grow? Do I want to be trained up in what it means to be a real son or daughter of what the kingdom means? I remember the first time I talked about, well, I'll say it like this. I had a couple people talking to me about, you know, they were reading stuff about like, I mean, just deep stuff, aliens and like all these scriptural things and lining stars. And I start talking about the idea of going to heaven and what heaven is different than they think. And it was like, no. Don't talk about that. And it's like, they want deep revelation until it like kind of messes with what they got going on. And that's what we often want. Like, hey, I want the deep stuff until it really messes with me. Then don't. Just stop. It's like, well, do you want to learn or do you not? It's not picky or choosy time. It's time to become and move into the people that we're designed to be because we're in, and I honestly feel like I can say this like with no fear. I feel like we're impossibly the, well, not possibly. We are in the greatest season, I think, of any of our lives in any generation where people need not simply love, but the wisdom of God. Name a time more than right now, honestly. And some of you have been around for a long time, before cars even. No, I'm just kidding. But name a time in the entire world that we've all been alive where there's not a time where people need to understand the truth of what the gospel is. Because people are deconstructing left and right. People have their own ideas and processes of what they think the gospel is. And it's all based off of normally just a lot of fluff. Someone named Trish 09 on TikTok, she said, you know, this word doesn't actually mean homosexual or giving or tithe or this. And it's like, great, that's all I needed. Changed my whole thing. And there's this reality that people are looking for truth. We talked about the same thing with spirituality last week. The church has moved oftentimes away from spiritual things because we don't want to seem weird so we can attract everyone. And now it seems that everything to do with secularism is about spirituality. Crystals, deep yoga, silent retreats. I saw a new thing on Instagram the other day. These group of women, they gather out in the wilderness and they practice like releasing their chakras by screaming at the ground into the earth. I'm not joking. It was wild. A lot of macrame and weird skirts, but they were going for it, screaming at the ground. And I thought, man, like, what if people in church could scream like that? We'd be doing something. But people are dying for some type of spiritual, there must be something more to living than like going to my cubicle with my, you know, big light bulbs that just shine on my face all day and answering phone calls and working 50 hours. There must be something more than that. And we're all over here like, don't worry about that. Just clap your hands. Come on. People are wanting more, but we're not really teaching people more. Because we live in some kind of false dichotomy that we think that we're kind of in a day and age in our country where people don't know who Jesus is. People know who Jesus is. Now they just need to see Jesus in you. People don't need to hear, can I tell you about Jesus? People need to see someone who actually has joy, encouragement, and excitement. Because if we look from the outside, everything kind of looks right now like it sucks. The economy, the government, everything feels like it sucks. And it takes a special group of people to be like, isn't this awesome? And you're like, wait, what? People need wisdom. People need a greater understanding of what the gospel is. People need to understand that there is something beautiful about accepting Christ and literally being brought into union with him. People don't even know what mutual indwelling is. The fact that Christ dwells in me and I dwell in Christ fully. That God cannot see me except exclusively through the lens of Jesus. People don't know that. We think they do because we hear it all the time. This has just become the things we say. People have no idea. People aren't aware of this stuff. People aren't aware about beloved identity and what it means to be like Christ and that you're the first beloved of the Father created in his image, that God has returned to his original plan of the garden of making the earth look like heaven, and that we're not here to wait and die to go to heaven, but we're here to bring God's kingdom reality to the world. That's not out there a ton. It's just not. But that's what people need. That's what people want. People really don't care about you and your staff outside the White House cursing Jezebel. Like, it's not working. I promise it ain't working for you. What people want is an understanding of how to live, how to function right now. I just watched a thing. There was a PGA golfer that was playing in the PGA Championship last week. He was in third place going into Sunday, I think, Saturday or Sunday. The third place winner of the PGA Championship, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe the purse, I think, was $382,000 for third place. That's a purse. He withdrew that day, went home, and killed himself. Committed suicide this past week. Doesn't make a lick of sense. I talked about Anthony Bourdain a couple months ago. Anthony Bourdain, his job in entertainment was to travel across the world and eat fancy meals with interesting people. Could you imagine being paid to travel across the world and eat lobster with David Letterman? Like, what? Goes home, kills himself. Are you kidding me? If that's not like, that's not life, what is life? And there's this reality that people, like, we don't think it, they're looking. They want something. They don't have an answer for their existence. They understand why you hate this and why you hate that and why you love this and why you love that. But they need to see people who exist in a better state, in a healthier state than the one that's being presented. That acquires equipped sons and daughters who are actively engaged in being discipled. The hardest issue oftentimes with being a discipleship model is discipleship in church takes two yeses. It takes the yes of a leader and the yes of someone out there. And that's what's difficult, because oftentimes you don't get two yeses. I know people in certain churches who are like, man, I just want to be a disciple. I don't want a spiritual dad. I want a spiritual mom. It's all I care about. Blah, blah, blah. And they're like, in the church I'm at over here in West Virginia, don't have any of that. There's no leader saying yes. Then you have churches with a leadership, like that's all they want to do is disciple people. So they offer schools and courses and classes and prayer nights and this and that. No one comes. The hard thing about discipleship is it requires two yes. And it will, what most churches end up doing is when discipleship doesn't play out the way they want, they become discouraged and they move into a conversion movement. Because conversion means just come sit right here, say yes, and then we're going to have a great photo booth on Mother's Day. And at Thanksgiving, the kids are going to make turkeys. They're going to come up and sing Christmas carols. Don't worry about all that discipleship nonsense. We're fine. We'll just move on. And that's oftentimes where we end up. So people just kind of like, church becomes this other kind of version of like your kid's school activity thing, where like you do your school play, then you do your church play, then your kid has softball, then you go play men's softball. I used to play church league men's softball. I was kind of a legend, but no big deal. We won't talk about those records. Right, and we create all these activities, all these small groups. There's a, you know, there's a disc golf small group and a small group that goes out to Starbucks on Thursdays and a movie small group. Just activities, just fun things. Just come on. Because when churches and genuine leaders normally start churches, their desire is to disciple people, but most times people don't want it. It requires two yeses. It's very difficult. And the reason discipleship is so drastically important to who you are is because without being discipled, without being equipped, you will most often end up with a terrible understanding and view of who the Father is and who Jesus is. Most of the mess that a lot of us have been caught up in legalism and religion has been how God was presented to us. Pissed off when we're bad, happy when we're good. If you're a sinner, he's going to kill you. If you're a saint, he may still kill you. You know, the gospel we heard was God was mad and he had to beat up someone, so he brought Jesus down, beat him up real good, so that way he wouldn't be mad at you long enough that maybe you'll just scoot in. Right? That's the view we've all had. That's the view most of us have grown up in. You know what I mean? A dirty sinner saved by grace. It's like, no. I was a lost son who was so loved by the person that created him that he became me so that I could simply be in union with him. What a different story. But without being equipped and understanding, without saying both of our yeses to discipleship, we don't see that. I think there's a great analogy of this in the parable of the talents. I won't read the whole thing because we're already moving past here. Our time, but I'll just read this portion here. This is Matthew 25, and this is 24 through 27. And we know the story of the talents. One guy was given 10 or 5, 3, and 1, depending on which gospel you're reading. Some is 10, 5, and 1, and we kind of know what happens. But this is what Matthew says in his version. It says, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. This is the question. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. The guy that has 10 talents, the guy that has 5 talents, when they go, they never mention the character of the master. They go, hey, here's 10. I did some finagling, invested in Bitcoin. Here's 20. You know, the guy with 5, same thing. Here's 5, blah, 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 here's 10. But when we get to the guy with the 1, the guy with the 1, his process is, I know who you are. I have a lens of who you are. And that's a harsh guy. And so because I know the character that you have, that's going to now influence how I operate and what I do. And so what happens is he buries the money. I mean, and this is not scripture or any type of exegesis, it's just my thought. I personally think if the guy with the 1 would have invested the 1 and lost it all, he'd have been like, no worries, you tried. But instead, what happens is he says, hey, I only know you as this harsh, angry dude. And even where you don't sow seed, you want to gather. Even where you don't do this. And so I'm just so scared of you. I just kind of did nothing. And that's most of how we end up viewing the Father, right? It's like, I'm just terrified. Just don't kill me. We've always had this perverted view of the Father. So it kind of just leaves us paralyzed in who we are. Because I want to do good, but I can't. And then when I do, I feel bad because I didn't do enough. And what's interesting here is the master returns this with a question. You wicked and slothful servant. Then he says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Like, oh, that's how you know me? Great. So I'll be to you then. How'd that work out for you? There's this reality of that. How we view the Father often determines how we function in our existence. It's just the nature of it. Meet someone that knows an angry judge, and guess what they're always doing? Judging people. Mad at sinners. I'll never understand. Most people view God as this angry thing, and so what I always find funny is most church people hate what's going on in the world. And I've always like pondered this thought, like, why do we get so angry when people who don't know Christ act like they don't know Christ? Did you see that person get up on the MTV Awards dressed like the devil? Well, yeah, they're not saved. That's kind of what I would expect them to do. All these drugs. Well, yeah, they're not saved. I'm going to blow your mind with the greatest revelation you'll ever hear. Sinners or people who are not saved, I'm going to blow your mind. They sin. Scandalous, I know. Scandalous idea. But people who don't want to be like Jesus often don't be like Jesus. It's the nature of it. And so oftentimes what we get caught in is because we see God as this angry, frustrated judge, oftentimes what we do is we just sit pissed off and angry at everyone else. And so it frames how we exist. And the purpose of being equipped as sons and daughters is to hopefully move you from the language of being this lowly thing into being sons and daughters. Someone who is made in the mirror image of Jesus. Because that's what Romans describes you as. It describes you now as a reflection of who Jesus is to the world. And the truth of it means that I should look as much like Jesus to Brian as Jesus would if he was right here. And what that requires is the yes of a people group and a leadership to say, let's really study this thing out. Let's devote ourselves to prayer. Let's be a company of prayer. Let's be a house that worships the Lord and ministers to his heart first. And then let's take time and dive in and crack into this thing. Let's go for it. Let's study. Go ahead and stand. If I don't stop now, we'll be here all night. Keep going. Yes, sir. I heard you in the back. I'll keep going. Brian shared this statement, and you'll hear it on the podcast. He shared it a couple times. I think this is one of the most profound statements I've ever heard in my life. He heard this statement one time, and he couldn't remember who it was from, but it kind of boils down to this. It says, we don't have the book of Acts because the Holy Spirit fell on a group of people. We have the book of Acts because the Holy Spirit fell on a group of discipled people. The Holy Spirit fell on a group of people who once kind of had that in their holster, really knew what to do with it. They knew how to use it. They knew how to wield that thing. And there's a reality of, I believe what Yahweh is wanting to do in the earth right now, in my personal opinion, is pull people out of their dependence upon everything but him and show them that there are people groups who actually live out a life that depend upon him. People are looking for cities set upon a hill. We talked about it last week. They're looking for people groups who don't use the current state of where things are to determine how things are going. The church was never more persecuted than when Rome ruled the world, and yet they couldn't stop growing. Just to be seen with a Christian, you could die, and they couldn't keep people away. It was so attractive, so beautiful, it didn't matter. And right now, it seems like we're in a state where we're waiting on something to fix the problem. A president, a lottery ticket, a way of living, a change of society. And it's like, it's only the Lord. And that the early church is an example that society did not dictate the joy of their existence. The Lord did. The Holy Spirit did. Jesus did. Somehow these people were laughing, enjoying life, in prayer, doing all their things. People being eaten by lions and wild dogs and beaten to death. Nero Caesar, his garden was crossed, was people on crosses being burned. That's what he would use to light up his garden at night. And there's Christians over in the other room like, na, 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 na. Still just going at it. No stopping. Because society in no way dictates, because there was this dedication to who they are. We've talked about this. I was teaching the staff, I think 2 weeks ago now. And we were just talking about growth and just, I really feel like we're about to come into some pretty wild things as a family. And so just kind of preparing for different things. And I said, one of the things as leaders we have to try to build a culture of here is that we have to be a house that is welcoming to all while showing a strong sense of responsibility to what it means to be here. That's hard. That's not easy to do. We have to find a way to be a family that welcomes anyone in the door with the awareness that it does require responsibility. Like, you can't just show up and then just, all right, see ya. You can't just do this. You can't just do that. It requires something out of you. Like a lot of us who are in like Beloved communities right now, the weariness of inviting people into, or at least for me as a leader, getting people integrated into communities, is those communities often have a fear of how fickle people are. And people are really doing life together. The fear of doing life together with a group of people is when someone comes in, they're like, yep, we'll be there maybe 3 weeks, maybe 2 months, who knows, whenever we stop by. That's not doing this thing. And so there's a sense often when people come that you have to find a way to say all are welcome, just like the early church, but there's a responsibility to being a believer. And we're building something. We're growing something. There's intimacy about it. There's a purpose behind it. We are equipping ourselves. Our pastor can preach for 3 hours. Amen? No? Okay. But our pastor, our leaders, we attend these things. We do these events. We grow. We come to parenting classes. We do all these things. We're trying to become the people that Jesus would be if he lived right now. And that requires something other of you often. But it's something I hope that people, and I believe this is a true reality. I mentioned this in our pre-service prayer time with our team is, I've realized, I haven't said this a lot during this kind of teaching set we've been doing, is I feel like all the subjects we've been talking about, Accompany, Prayer, House of Worship, Equip Sons, are not things that we are not doing, but things we are in the process of doing as a family that just need language. So I don't want this to be a discouraging idea, because really, this has been the greatest group of people I've ever seen go after stuff, to be honest with you. We're doing stuff I don't see really any other church doing. The way we commit to things, I mean, we have, I mean, the math is probably a little different now. Last time we did it, I want to say 94% of our churches in Beloved Communities, and Barna released a stat that said the average amount of people in a current small group in a church is 41%. So we have a lot of people committing to a lot of things. And it's beautiful. And I know most people don't see it because they see themselves, and shame's always how people process stuff. But knowing a lot of people here for some of you, most of your lives, I see completely different people. And I see people who look a lot more like Jesus than they did 2 years ago, 6 months ago. And so you don't oftentimes see the transformation, but I oftentimes try to take a step back and look at our family, and I see something different. So I don't want us to think these are not things we're not becoming, but we need language for them, and we need to keep moving into them. It's a challenge, but we're going to do it, because the hard thing will be is as we add people and as Beloved grows, is we have to remain who we are so that other people don't change what we do. It's just the nature of it. And so I want us to continually check ourselves on, do we carry the same yes that our leadership, that different people carry, and actually growing in this thing? That actually are looking to be equipped, that are actually looking to go out and be Jesus to people. To actually change people's lives by how we act, who we are, how we think, how we communicate. I think when people see a people group that really take this serious, it's the most attractive thing in the world. Because people want to take things seriously. People in their 50s right now get up every morning at 5 a.m. to go do CrossFit, knowing they'll never compete in CrossFit. That sounds like the craziest thing I've ever heard of, and you'll never catch me dead doing it. I care about my body, but not that much. And people love it, because they want to be a part of something. They want to be committed. People are invested in stuff. Don't believe the lie. People will get up. People will stay up late. They'll do whatever they got to do to care about what they care about, to do what they care about. It's what are you invested in, honestly, the most? Does your heart and your mouth match up? Are we actually desiring to be equipped? Are we actually desiring to really kind of expand ourselves past just the basics of kind of where we've been? Hopefully, I think we are. I think we're continuing to do that. So let's bow our heads. I'm going to invite our ministry team up. And I know some of these are not very altar call-y teachings, but they are here really for anything. If you're dealing with sickness, if you're having an issue, and if you're dealing with something of the mind, of the body, a family member, anything. Or honestly, maybe this has affected you, and sometimes people don't realize they need to actually pray about what's wrong with them when it comes to their seriousness about the Lord, rather than just try to fix it. I have a lot of times that I pray that the Lord make me more hungry for the Lord, because I know He's the only one that can. I can't make myself more hungry to be with the Father, but I can ask Him to make me more hungry to be with Him, and He'll do it. So maybe you just need prayer for that tonight. But bow your heads. I just want to pray us out and close us out. And if you need someone, they're here on either side. So Father, we just thank You for our family. Thank You that You are creating a house of discipleship, that You are creating a house of people who are tethered to the reality of growing in who we are and what we're doing. You are the centerpiece of why we do what we do. Jesus, we are in the full belief that You have come to make us look just like You, to be one with You in person and in knowledge. I just ask that You continue Abba, to unveil the hunger of people's hearts. Bring them back to the desire that they first had when they first met you, that all they wanted to do was be in the Word, be in prayer, be in your presence. Bring them back to the original hunger of their conversion. Let us grow together. In Jesus' name, amen.